This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2014, held at Faith Builders, August 5 through 8.
To recap the session so far a little bit, on Tuesday we spoke a little bit of our choices and how those choices influence our hearts, for or against truth. Yesterday we spoke of decisions and making decisions, right choices that will lead us in good directions. Today we want to look a little bit at students and sound thinking. And as this whole topic has been along all along, yes, we are teachers. We're looking at how to influence our students, but we also are people, aren't we? And we also have choices to make and thoughts to think and directions to take. If you've ever read the book Henry and the Great Society, how many of you have read that book? Henry and the Great Society. Okay. If you haven't, you really ought to. The author takes a man named Henry, takes him out of an older society into a new society, into the modern society, within a matter of a few years. And so you see all the changes that have come to America and put in fast forward. And so as you read that, you experience, probably as I did, a bit of frustration with Henry at the choices he made. Within a few years, you see him encumbered with debt load. His choices cause his marriage to falter. His relationships in general deteriorate. By the time he nears retirement age, he's on depression medication. He's discouraged. He's weary of life. And as I read the book, I'm saying, Henry, can't you see better than this? You don't need this thing right now. But somehow it's easy for us to see the faults in Henry's choices in that story, but much harder to see how our own choices affect us. Possibly that's because Henry's story is put in fast forward in the book, and we see things happening in a short amount of time. The same effect is seen in Scripture. As we read of Israel and their journey through the wilderness and on into Canaan, we find ourselves cringing when Israel once again complains. And we're saying, haven't you learned? But you know, we have to understand we are reading 20 to 40 years of history in just a few chapters. We read of King Solomon and how God appeared to him in a dream, and how he started so wonderfully. Some years later, his choices took him in a terrible direction, and we just cringe. We say, Solomon, how did you forget the God who appeared to you in a dream? How in the world? But see, we read of his whole lifespan in a short time. And I often have wondered how my life would look if I could rewind and play it on fast forward from childhood to now. How would it look if my life were put on paper with the same conciseness as Scripture often records the people in Scripture there? Often, we do not see the results of our own choices. It's kind of ironic. We don't say the results of our own choices until enough events have happened in the intervening years to where the results no longer shock us. The results might be there, but the events in the meantime have acclimated us to the direction our decisions have taken us. Then we look through school yearbooks and we see, wow, from 1960 to 1970, wow, what a change took place. And we can see it in history, but it's hard to see in our own life. I mentioned yesterday we had a youth reunion in Kentucky there last weekend, and different ones commented. Some of those who had left Kentucky 20 years ago then came back commented on how Kentucky changed, just the surrounding area, more houses, more prosperity, and they commented on the faster life pace. And what's interesting is that I lived there all this time, and these changes came on me, and I hardly knew they happened. But to be removed and come back into it, it was very obvious to them that, yes, Kentucky has changed in ways I had no idea. And we change as well. Today we want to look at three enemies of sound thinking. And want to look at a few friends of sound thinking. I'm not sure how many. We'll look at least one for sure. Now, we want to also look a little bit at how the three enemies I'll identify war against sound thinking. Why are they enemies? The elements I picked, and if a different speaker were sharing, he may have picked other elements. The elements I picked, why do I say they're elements of sound thinking? Well, at the basis, at the heart of sound thinking is honesty. That's simple. But if you are to think soundly, you have to think honestly. And that is harder than we at times think. To really think honestly about myself, about my choices. And so we, our students, our children, whoever we are, we must embrace honesty as a way of life and face facts squarely if we are to think soundly. And you see, all of us look through a biased lens. We cannot avoid that. You may as well not try. Those who claim they have a neutral worldview, there's no such thing. We have a biased lens. We look at life, what I mean, we look at life through a certain vantage point, through certain lens. It colors what we see and what we do. We don't even always see that, or we don't know we have the lens on. It's just a little bit like the other day, my daughter was looking for her sunglasses. She said, well, where are my sunglasses? And she was, and I smiled because they were on her at the time. Okay. But she had become acclimated to the lens through which she saw life and failed to recognize the very lens through which she saw life. That is true of us too. So when we embrace honesty as a way of life, have a heart that loves truth, perhaps our bias will be based on truth. The three points I picked, to me, appear to color our thinking, perhaps in particularly onerous ways. They seem to just kind of go in there and infiltrate our minds, our worldview. Let's go into what I'm referring to. Thinking. First, I'm looking at philosophies or ways of life. Individualism. Individualism is the first one I have. Simply is the belief in the importance of the individual and his own pursuits above the welfare of the group. Humans have always been selfish at heart. And we are tempted, every generation is tempted to look back when they get any age at all and say, wow, it was better back then than now. And we who are beyond our 20s have to watch that. You know, humans have always been selfish. We've always valued ourselves above our neighbors by nature. But let me just point out a few things in our modern society that do lend themselves to individualism. I was speaking with a person the other day, a few months ago actually, about some things, and he made a statement that caught my ear. He said, Michael, he said, you have to understand, he said, technology. He drew a blanket statement, perhaps too much so. He said, technology, he said, is meant to empower the individual. And I thought that over. It's meant to empower the individual. There's truth in that, is there not? With my cell phone, I can do much more than I used to be able to do myself without having to tap into your help. With all of our, that's how things are. That does not make them bad. But it does it does give rise to our natural bend in a way that is not always good, where we do not need each other. Now, I will, this is perspective, my perspective only. You have your perspective on this, I'm sure. It seems to me that as our society has come into modern times, we no longer think and move as a group as much. We operate more as individuals because we're able to operate more as individuals, and so we begin to think of ourselves more as individuals, and so we do not consider what this would do on to the group, perhaps. Why do I say this is an enemy of sound thinking? Well, it is self-loving. And anything that is self-loving is not according to truth, to reveal truth. And so it simply, any time we hold the individual up above our fellow man, that is a self-loving philosophy. Nowhere in Scripture are we encouraged to love ourselves. We are encouraged to love others, to love God. We are not encouraged to love ourselves. And I'm often bothered by our tendency today to throw around words like, I have a problem with self-hate, and so on. And Brother John mentioned that yesterday, I think it was. Self-hate, I suppose I know what we're saying, okay? But I'm going to suggest to you that at the basis of all pride is a preoccupation with self in any form. It is self-serving. The Bible says, Christ said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Philippians 2 verse 4 says, let this mind, and it was in the context of service, say, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Next one, it is narcissistic in nature. Narcissism comes from Greek mythology, the word does, from a young man, a beautiful young man by the name of Narcissus. And he was a man who fell in love with his own reflection in the story. And individualism is narcissistic in nature. It is self-absorbed. It's self-absorbed. Now, I know all three of these tie in very closely to each other, so I contemplate on combining them. To me, this word perhaps sums up the whole problem with individualism. Because we view ourselves as individual, we tend to judge our conversations, our purchases, our decisions based on how they will further our own goal, rather than how they will affect the group as a whole. J.P. Moreland had this to say in his book, The Narcissist Evaluates the Local Church, the Right Books to Read, and Other Religious Practices Worthy of His or Her Time on the Basis of How They Will Further His or Her Own Agenda. God has become another tool in a narcissistic bag of tricks. God is one more tool from which to draw to further my own agenda. That's a dangerous philosophy. It's contrary to sound thinking. So why is this contrary to sound thinking? Why tie this in? Remember I said sound thinking is based on truth, on honesty. And this is simply contrary to fact. This whole idea of individualism is contrary to fact. It's not how life works. If you don't believe me, go with me to the Valley of Achor. When Achan went down to receive judgment. He sinned himself. He's the one who in battle took the wedge of gold and the garments and so on. He's the one who did it. He could have thought, well, what I do is up to me. Perhaps, you know, it's me. But as he walked down to judgment, who walked with him? His wife, his sons, his daughters, and even his cattle. Contrary to what he thought, or may have thought, it was not a personal choice he made. And as the stones fell, and as he fell, whose blood spread across his hands? The blood of his wife, his sons, and his daughters. Individualism is contrary to sound thinking because it is contrary to fact. Talked last week with a friend of mine who talked about his childhood. He talked about how when he was a boy, his father would be gone on the job for weeks at a time. He said he remembers one time in particular. He was again taken to another family. It was a home with a single parent home. The mother was not there. He was taken to another family to stay out the duration of the time while his dad was away on the job. And the father and my friend was relating the story, and he said how that this particular time he recalls distinctly how his father parked their car back behind the grain bins there. And he said day after day he would go out and sit in his father's car and ask himself, why doesn't Daddy come home? He just wishes Daddy could be here. You see, individualism is a myth. It's a popular myth, but it is nonetheless a myth. It's just not how life works. The next one I have down is materialism. This word could be defined in several ways. I'm thinking this morning of an emphasis on getting wealth and possessions. There is a legitimate place for getting more money, more possessions. There's a legitimate place for that. But materialism, that life philosophy, emphasizes getting more stuff and places little emphasis on the principles involved in getting those things. I think of the story that has been told, I'll give it as I heard it, of a man who was out on the bay fishing one time. He had a boat, and a small boat, and he had a single fishing pole. And he would go out and he would fish. And at the end of the day, he would take the fish he caught and take them to town and sell the fish. That's how he made a living, just kind of eked his way along. He met a man who told him, said, well, listen, sir, why don't you buy two poles? You could run two poles. You can get twice the amount of fish, both sides of the boat. And you can make twice the money. The fisherman said, well, what would I do with the extra money? Oh, he said, then you could buy a bigger boat. You could have four poles. Get four times the money. He said, well, that's interesting. He said, well, what would I do with four times the money? Oh, he said, you could then buy a bigger boat and go net fishing and hire a crew and get sell more fish. Yeah. He said, well, what would I do with that extra money? Oh, well, then you could maybe even buy a ship and a commercial fishing ship. And catch more fish. And hey, you could get rich. And you could get rich. Yeah, he said. Well, and he said, well, what would I do then? He said, well, you could sell your business and have a lot of money and retire. He said, well, retire. What would I do then? Oh, he said, you can buy a boat and go fishing. There's something about this that has its roots deeper than we understand, I believe. Yesterday, I gave you the story of my distant cousin, Abraham Overholt. You recall that story? And how I mentioned to you that he was not a communing member of the church. Brother Chester filled out the story that I left out for lack of time in his class. Appreciated that. Let me just tell you the rest of the story today. He was able to stay in church, I understand, for two reasons, according to the tour guide at the museum there. And his father-in-law was the bishop of the church, and also the money involved. Hey, who's going to fund our schools? Okay, now that was a little bit, I don't quite like the slant I gave that. But you understand what I'm saying. It's a little deeper than we realize at times. There's Matthew 13, verse 22, in discussing the, in giving the parable of the sower, Christ framed one thought within a phrase that we do well to appreciate. He uses a phrase, and it is the deceitfulness of riches. Okay? And somehow when Christ says it, I'm inclined to think that's how it is. What's with materialism? One thing it does devalue relationships. Devalues relationships. We get the idea that time is gain, because in many of our situations we work by the hour, and time is money. And so we can begin to equate time with gain, and relationships tend to get devalued in the face of other things. Diminishes the importance of principle. Diminishes the importance of principle. We are willing too often to trample on principle in exchange for gain. So why do I say this is contrary to sound thinking? Why do I give this is an enemy to sound thinking? See, sound thinking is based on what? Truth. We have to realize when we embrace a philosophy of life that Christ calls deceitful, then we are embracing a philosophy that is not conducive to sound thinking. Let me clarify one point. What is the opposite of materialism? When I ask this question, you may be able to, and this may clarify a little the angle I'm coming from. The opposite of materialism is not poverty. Okay? So if you can hear what I'm saying in with that not opposite, if that's the correct phrase in mind, may help you out some there. Stewardship. Following Christ's directives on this. We won't go into that more. The third point I think of, and I think of an enemy to sound thinking, is I think of hedonism. Hedonism is simply a devotion to pleasure and self-gratification as a way of life. It is an avoidance of pain. And we live in a hedonistic culture. Okay? We in America are devoted to the absence of pain. We are devoted to pleasure and self-gratification as a nation, as a people. Again, I would be quick to point out, this has always been a problem with mankind. This is not new to our culture. But it is an enemy of sound thinking. God has given mankind much to enjoy in life. And we honor God as we enjoy things He's given us in the proper way. We do. Hedonism, however, takes that legitimate desire for pleasure and turns it into a devotion to pleasure. And the principle of stewardship becomes violated in order to pursue pleasure. The principle of modesty is laid aside in our pursuit of pleasure. Family priorities are disregarded in our pursuit of pleasure. And that is one reason why hedonism is so destructive, is that so many principles are laid aside in pursuit of hedonism. I have down a few points on hedonism that I see as just simply as results of hedonism. Improper spending habits is one. You see, when we are devoted to pleasure, that takes priority. That takes priority. Invariably, a hedonistic individual will violate biblical principles of stewardship in order to pursue pleasure. That's an almost invariable response to hedonism. There will always be one more item to purchase. There will always be one more thing to pursue. Refusal to grow up. J.P. Moreland refers to this as an infantile mentality. Refusal to grow up. Apostle Paul said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." That's the principle of growing up. We expect our children to pursue pleasure. We expect them to not to have to struggle with self-control. You give a young child a treat, like a piece of candy, and you ask him to hold it for 2 hours. That's extremely hard. It's hard for them to delay gratification. We live in a society that finds delayed gratification extremely difficult. It's almost a foreign concept in many, many times. We expect that behavior from a child. It's not normal for an adult. And I want to talk a little bit about the difference between normal and typical. It might be typical for an adult, but it's not normal for an adult. Last night, I was out playing soccer. And I discovered that I'm not what I thought I once was. Now, I suppose that a normal 41-year-old could probably run 5 to 10 miles. Probably. Normal body condition. But I'm pretty sure the typical one cannot. It's not normal to be infantile, to refuse to grow up. It might be too typical, but it's not normal. Okay. Evasion of responsibility comes with hedonism. We won't go into that much. But see, when we see this in our students, when we see this in our own life, likely, if you look back at root values, you may see hedonism there. Feeling-based thinking. This is probably the worst one, or the most dangerous aspect here. See, sound thinking has its roots in reality, and there are many times what I feel is not reality. There are times when I may feel unloved and betrayed. And if I base my actions on how I feel, it may well not be based on reality. And that is a very dangerous aspect of this life philosophy. Another part of this is that this is a particularly onerous aspect here, and that is a hedonistic person is apt to respond to Christ based on felt needs. So I feel condemned, and I respond to Christ in response to my felt needs. Well, that's, you need to respond to Christ, okay? But the fact is, whether or not I feel condemned, whether or not I feel like I need Christ, I need Christ. My need of Him is not based on my felt need of Him. It's based on reality. And we do well to live a life based on reality. Let's cap this off and go into a little bit on concerning a friend of sound thinking. Why do I give these three? I'll recap this here briefly. A person who embraces materialism, for example, truly desires more things. He's apt to pursue more things at the expense of others because that life philosophy drives him beyond the realms of good thinking. A person who embraces individualism views his own individual pursuit as more important than the group, and that is contrary to fact. And he will be unwilling oftentimes to think thoughtfully about a situation, including how his own choice will affect others. Once again, he is not thinking critically because a critical thinker evaluates all the evidence before him, not only what suits his fancy at the time. Hedonistic person finds it hard to think critically because the facts may reveal that he needs to do the thing that actually will cause him pain. But because of his commitment to pleasure, he cannot allow himself to seriously consider that which causes him pain. Hence, he is not thinking soundly because he's not considering all of the evidence. Friends of sound thinking. Let's go on to the next part here. I have down five. I will speak of the last. Speak in regards to the last one. Time to think. Time to think. You know that. We have to have time to think in order to think. Folks, we are a people on the go. I don't think I need to defend that statement to y'all. I think you know that is true. We need to learn to take time to think. Commitment to truth. Without a commitment to truth, we would not embrace good thinking. Again, like I mentioned yesterday, I mentioned the value of the Bible. Teach our students to value the Word of God. A sense of community. This goes back to individualism. It goes back to that thought. And that having that sense that I am a part of a bigger group, I am only a part of the big picture, gives me so much more from which to base my decisions in life. Godly values, that one is self-explanatory. Friends of sound thinking. The next one is one I wanted to talk about more, good definitions. Good definitions. What do I mean by a good definition? Well, whenever we say a term or a word, certain thoughts come to mind. I say happiness. You think certain thoughts about happiness. Certain things come to mind, okay? And what you think of happiness may not be what your neighbor thinks of happiness because your definitions will vary. Good definitions are essential to good thinking. They're a part of good thinking. Definitions reveal themselves in the choices we make. They reveal themselves in the choices we make. If you want to know yourself, look at what you do. Okay, that's how we know ourselves. Because truth be told, I don't know my heart too well. I may think I do, I may wish to know it well, but I probably don't know it that well. By looking at my choices, I can tell what's actually inside. Definitions reveal themselves in my choices. As Christians, we often know how we should feel about different ideas. But our choices may reveal reveal how we really feel about ideas, about what we have to say. To help you understand this, I have a definition here, and I borrow this from John Hobler's book. You can see there, it's defining the ideal man. I put this up here to help you understand what I'm talking about. If I were to ask you, what's the ideal man? You would have something to say, okay? I would ask your neighbor to define that. He would have something to say. And the way you define that defines how you live. Your ladies, if I ask you, what is the ideal lady? You would have something to say to that. And your answer to that would define how you live. And this is in all aspects of life would be like this. The world standard, you are an ideal man if you're handsome. I'm just going to I'll scroll through here rather quickly here. Muscular, have a suntan, drive a sporty or classy car, plenty of money, can travel. That's a man's man. Hold a position in business with a title. Can give evidence of economic success. You have recreational vehicles. They would go hunting on the mountains, etc. Man's man. You are educated well, well-dressed, plenty of long-term investments. That's a man's man. And you marry a pretty woman. That's a man's man by the world's standards. Now, what does God have to say about how would a Christian define a man's man, ideal man? Resist evil influences. Understand, respect, and are faithful to your wife. Gentle with children. Work hard and honestly to provide for your family. Order your home with material simplicity, focusing on heavenly investments. Give to the poor. That's a man according to God's standard. Lead your wife and children in the worship and praise of God. That's the ideal man. You provide teaching and training whereby all in the family can grow spiritually. Now, we have here two definitions of a man, okay? And the definition we embrace would define how we live. How does this come into school anyway? This actually comes into school a lot. We hear our students discussing things. We hear them discussing a lot of things. And while we do not do well to constantly give our two cents into all their discussions, it is a chance. As we interact with our students, we insert thoughts into the lesson. And as scenarios come up, we help define terms in their mind. We help define terms like success. When you think of success, what do you think of? When you think of, I mentioned the word happiness already. All of these terms, we help our students just throughout the day, often, typically, not even in deliberate ways. And that is why it has to spring from who you are. It has to spring from who you are. If we are to direct our students, we have to walk that way before. We absolutely must. How much do we value the group? How much do we value our church? How much do we? What are our goals in life? Material goals. What kind of vehicle do you drive? Can I be gracious with those who make more than I do or less than I do? Can we be gracious? Hedonism. Where do I get my perks? What am I committed to? What directs me? Definitions. How do my students see me define words like holiness, words like righteousness, words like graciousness. How do I define success and failure? What do my choices tell about that? One man's conclusion on the whole matter. This is a man who started well. If I said his name, you would know him. Started well. Became sidetracked. Became extremely materialistic. Became committed to hedonism. Pursued pleasure. He said he built gardens. He said he got singers. He built orchards. Whatever he wanted to have, he got. This is what he had to say at the end of his book. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And I leave the words of Solomon with you this morning. God bless you.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.